And turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, 1408 in your pew Bible. I'm going to read from verses 7 to 11, but our focus will be primarily on verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, give us eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. Give us ears that we may hear what the Spirit has to say to us. Give us a heart that is responsive to your word, to the prompting of your Spirit. And Father, may we have a life that honors and glorifies you. Jesus, be our teacher today. We give you thanks for the word, for we know it is of you, and that you speak to us truth, that we may know you, that we may have eternal life in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if I had an opportunity to just sit down with most of you, all of you today, that everybody would have some pressing issues on your mind, on your heart, issues that are probably troubling you, issues that may be even consuming you emotionally. For some of you, it might be marriage issues, family issues. For some of you, it may be health issues, work issues, finances, peer pressure, retirement. I don't doubt that all of these concerns are reflected in people here today. And perhaps, you know, from 1 to 10, some of you would say, well, most of these issues for me right now are 7 to 10 in terms of importance. And we can go through life thinking about these issues and only these issues. They can consume us. For other people, they are quite concerned about what's happening in their country, in society, and they're concerned about the moral issues that we're facing. And so some people might be concerned about issues of homelessness and poverty and housing, and others abortion, others in environmental issues, ecology. And these are the concerns that people have on their minds. And again, from 1 to 10, people might say they're quite up there in terms of the issues that consume me. And there are others who have the responsibilities of running nations, and they have to think about international affairs. We've heard that very soon the U.S. president will be meeting with the Korean president to see if they can come to an agreement about possibly the denuclearization of the Asian peninsula. That is huge. Those are pressing issues with incredible consequences. But today we come to the scriptures, and we discover a topic that I think not many people, not enough people certainly give enough thought to. It's not a priority for many, and it seems like an issue for another day or another year. It certainly does not seem urgent. There's a story about a businessman in Scripture, and he was quite consumed about growing his business. And it says that he grew barns and more barns, and he was very successful. And he said, "Now I can say to myself, relax and enjoy your life." And then the voice of God is heard, and it says, "You fool. Today, your soul is required of you. Time is up." What is the most important issue, the most urgent issue that should concern us and consume us? And this is what Paul is going to be talking to us today about. The issue is this, or the question: if I were to die today, and I were to go and stand before God, how would it go with me? Am I ready to meet God? In Amos, we are told, be prepared to meet your God. Be prepared. How do we do that? So let me say that no pastor, all right, is worth his dime if he does not explain the gospel to you. What a tragedy it would be if church people one day should find themselves before God and say, Lord, our pastor told us about how to have a happy marriage, how the world will end, how to get along with our neighbor. He spoke about the terrible sins in our country, but he never really told us about how to get right with you. That would be a tragedy. That would be a real tragedy, to have all these other issues spoken of and not to tell people how to get right with God. You know, Paul said, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." Everything else in life, all those other concerns that I mentioned, they have temporal consequences, limited consequences, but the topic that we will look at today has eternal consequences. Where shall we spend eternity will depend on whether or not we are prepared to meet God. So I want to take Paul's words to heart. I pray that the Spirit of God will help you to understand exactly what it is that Paul is saying. And in verse 9, Paul says, "I want to be found in him." Now, perhaps he's thinking about when Christ returns. More likely, he's returning a bit. He's thinking about when he stands before God on the judgment day. And he says, on that judgment day, I want to be found in him. I don't want to be found, as it were, standing there before God on my own, thinking, oh, I am so ready to meet God. I have been a great person in my life. I don't want to be standing there by myself thinking those thoughts. I want to be found in him. Because if we go there thinking, oh, I am ready, I'm really ready, I think I've lived a really good life and God is going to applaud me. According to Paul, we may hear the Lord ask us, on what basis have you determined that you are a good and righteous person? On what basis, what grounds do you have to believe that you have earned a place in heaven to be in the very presence of the holy and eternal God? Oh, someone might say, well, I have lived my life with the goal of keeping the Ten Commandments. That's my standard. And the Lord may very well say, very well, let us then go to the law since you appeal to the law. The law says, honor your mother and father. Have you? Well, Lord, starting when? Well, going all the way back to when you had a mother and a father. Have you honored them all your life? Have you obeyed them when they told you what to do? Well, Lord, my parents weren't very reasonable all the time. Have you ever cheated on your spouse? What's your sexual life like? Have you been faithful to me in the area of sexuality? Lord, that's a very personal question. How about the Sabbath day? Have you kept the Sabbath day holy? Have you made a priority in your life to worship me? Well, Lord, you know how it is living in a secular culture. They put all the fun events on Sundays and on the Lord's Day. Haven't been able to do that. Have you ever used my name in vain? Well, I can think of times when I lost my temper and it just came out. Have you ever stolen from your parents or your employees or the government? Lord, I have a bumper sticker that says, don't steal from the government. They don't like competition. You don't find that funny, Lord? Have you ever coveted? Have you had any idols in your life? Okay, Lord, you got me. Let's forget about the Ten Commandments. You know, really, says someone else, Lord, I have focused on only two commandments, to love God and to love my neighbor. I'm not into law, I'm into love. I've lived my life for love. That's what I've done. And the Lord says, have you lived your life so as to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Have you done that? Sorry, what I meant, Lord, is I lived my life for the second commandment, to love my neighbor as myself. Okay? Have you loved your neighbor? Every neighbor as yourself? Well, Lord, some neighbors maybe more than others. Okay, maybe that standard is not good either. Okay, Lord, I didn't live by your laws, but I did live according to my own. To thine own self be true. All right. Have you always lived up to your own moral standards and never fallen short of them? Have you consistently applied your moral principles to everyone? Have you told others, don't lie to me, and then you have lied to others? Have you lived consistently? Okay, Lord, maybe that standard isn't really helpful either. However, Lord, I just know that I have lived a good life and at least my good deeds are greater than my bad deeds. So overall, I'm a good person. I think still the Lord would say, well, that's not my standard. But secondly, how do you know that according to me, that you have done more good than evil? Let me be the judge of that. That won't work either. Now, let me give you some reasons, more reasons, why good works will never gain you a relationship with God, according to Jesus' teachings. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. First of all, the law demands an obedience from the heart and not just externally. And listen to the words of Jesus. You have heard that you shall not murder, but I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God looks at the heart, not just at what we do externally. We read as well that people who have not necessarily lived for God, but at the end of their lives, they have left these huge inheritances to the church, to the poor, and no doubt thinking that, well, this act is going to count with God. But here's what Paul says. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I have gained nothing. Secondly, the law demands that works be done to the glory of God. But how often do we do good works just so other people can see us and applaud us? It has nothing to do with giving glory to God. Again, the Lord's words, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Thirdly, many so-called good works are simply a product of man-made rules. Just people who just decide, I'm going to do certain things and I'm going to call them good deeds. But God says, well, maybe according to you those are good deeds, but they have nothing to do with what I consider to be holy and good and righteous. Again, listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2. Why do you submit to these rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's not going to get you anywhere. Others do good works. They are minor. They are easy works. But they leave the most important works undone. Again, this is something Jesus said to the Pharisees. You give God a tenth of your mint, but you neglect justice and the love of God. How easy it is to do some good works that come easy to us, as it were, but leave the more important works undone. Don't go down that route. And for those who seemingly have an abundance of good works, what ends up happening very often is that people become proud. Again, listen to what Jesus says of a Pharisee who prayed, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And Jesus goes on to say that it's not he who gets justified before God, but the publican who came with a broken heart asking for forgiveness. The law demands not only partial obedience, but full obedience. We're never told in the scriptures, love God with most of your heart, most of your mind. It's total love of God, total adherence, total submission to God that he requires. And then number seven. Often we hear this, but Lord, honestly, I am better than others. I know a lot of people who are much worse than I. And I was thinking of an analogy. I may have mentioned this before, but imagine people sentenced to death for their crimes, and they're given a way out. They're told, if you can swim across the Atlantic Ocean, you will be freed. The first one to go, he doesn't really know how to swim very well or float, and so he goes down in minutes. The next one goes a little bit further, but because he's aged, he wearies himself out and he also drowns. Another one tries it and he gets further than all the rest, much further. But still he doesn't make it to the other side and he drowns. In a sense, Paul has told us, I'm like one of those who got much further than everybody else. If it just was about human effort and keeping the laws and the rituals, I got a lot further. But God is not judging me by whether I'm better than others, but judging me by his law, by his perfect law. And this is why, by the way, it's so difficult for good and religious people to be reached, because they are more likely to trust in their good works based on the law than people who have broken it and know that they need God's forgiveness. So here's how Paul sums it all up. Do not try to get a right standing with God by appealing to your own righteousness. I tell you, it's a dead end. And those who think themselves righteous are headed for disaster if they are going to come before the Lord and ask him to judge them based on the law. Okay, so we're all doomed. If this is the only way to get right with God, to become a good person, good the way God defines it, we're doomed. But Paul has something else to say. That it's not human achievement that's going to get us this relationship. There's another way, and it's by divine accomplishment. Jesus is the way. Again, simple words of Paul. I want to be found in him. I want to be found in him. When the judgment of God falls on a people, think back to Noah, the days of Noah. When the judgment of God fell, the only ones that were safe were those who were in the ark. When the judgment of God fell on Pharaoh and his army, the only ones who were safe were those who were in a house that had the blood of a lamb splattered on the doorposts. In the ark, in the house, and now in Christ. Those were pictures. If Christ is over you, if his blood covers you, then you are safe. I want to be found in Christ. That's where I want to be found on the judgment day. I want to be found with him. Why in him? What's so special about Jesus? We have to understand that Jesus is fully man, but he is also fully God. And he became the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man in order to rescue human beings and give them an option of being saved other than through the law. Now, in order for him to save humanity, he had to become human, and he had to keep the law of God. He had to be fully righteous. He had to keep the law of God outwardly, and he had to keep the law of God inwardly. If he had even one sin, one failure in his life, he could not be our Redeemer. He would not qualify. As we are told in the scriptures, Jesus was faithful in every way, and he kept the law of God perfectly. No other person in all of Scripture and in all of humanity ever could claim to be sinless as Jesus is claimed to be. But something very strange about Jesus, we're told, is that, if he is perfectly righteous, he could have gone straight to heaven and everybody would have applauded him and say, wow, you kept the law, you're saved. But Jesus didn't come simply for himself. And so what is puzzling is that here is Jesus, a perfectly righteous man, sinless, and yet he ends up on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If he is perfectly righteous, why would a righteous God forsake a righteous man like Jesus? Why? And again, here's where we have to understand that on that cross, Jesus, the God-man, was not suffering simply for himself. He was not about to die simply for himself, but the very weight of sin was upon him. He was being judged in our place for our sins. That's why Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom for others. Okay, this is really hard to grasp, but there is a transaction, says Paul, that has taken place. And it's as if God is saying, and Jesus is saying to each one of us, give me your sins. I will take them upon myself. I will suffer the penalty for it. And since I have lived a righteous life from beginning to end, I want you to take my righteousness and I want to give that to you. You give me your debts, I give you my wealth. So imagine, you know that there's nothing in your bank account. And worse than that, you are in great debt. And then you discover one day when you go to the bank that not only have your debts been paid, but now you have wealth, enormous wealth credited to you. That's what God is offering to us in terms of righteousness. This wealth is this righteousness. So here's what Paul is saying. On the judgment day, you can either stand by yourself and try to justify yourself before God based on the law, or you can have a perfect righteousness credited to you, the righteousness of Christ, the one who kept the law. And if you think about that, it's the most merciful, the most gracious, the most generous gift that has ever been offered to an undeserving sinner. And for Paul is like, this is a no-brainer. When the time comes, I want to be found with a righteousness that is not my own, but a righteousness which is from God, which is in Christ Jesus. God, knowing that we have not been able, that we have not kept his law, has now in his mercy provided a different way for us to be able to come into his holy presence and to belong there. Now, how does this take place? How do we get a hold of this righteousness? Very important question. And what does Paul say in verse 9? It's not by working for it. He says it's by faith. Now, first of all, faith is very personal, okay? Nothing is going to take place unless you personally reach out to God and receive what God is offering you. So faith says this, all right, I have heard and now I know what is being offered. Okay, you have to know this first. Secondly, I believe it. I believe that God is really offering this gift to me. But don't stop there, because here's where faith is really important. It's when we say, I trust him to give me what he has promised. I will and do receive it. So faith is not a work that you do. It's the act of receiving this gift that is given to you. I don't do anything to merit it. A rich man comes to a poor man on the street. He says, here's $500. You don't earn it by reaching out and taking it and receiving it. That is what faith does. It's a free gift from God to you. I think this is the best news, and now you can see another reason why the gospel is called good news. For people who know that they will not be able to stand in the presence of God, this is incredible news. There is still a way to get right with God. And I want to just say a few words to parents. I want to remind parents, you have charge of children. God-given responsibilities to train up your children in the Lord. And that involves helping them out with character development and teaching them about values and morals. But here's something that has just really been on my mind of late. That we can focus as parents so much on moral training and a moral lifestyle, on being a good person, that children can grow up to hear all about do this and don't do that and never really understand the gospel. And so they grow up thinking that God will love me and accept me if I do everything right, if I'm a perfect little boy and a perfect little girl. We do have that responsibility to teach them about morals and values and help them along in character development. But be careful about neglecting the gospel. I want to say the same to Sunday school teachers as well. Just looking sometimes at some of the Sunday school curriculums, they often teach children more about morality than gospel. Goes something like this. Abraham was faithful and God made him the father of a nation. So be faithful like Abraham. Joseph was a good little boy, unlike his bad brothers, and God made him prime minister of Egypt. So be like Joseph. David had a pure heart, unlike his brothers, and God made him king of Israel. So have a pure heart like David. Esther was an obedient girl. God made her queen of Persia, and she saved God's people. So be obedient like Esther. You see, morality is constantly saying, do this, don't do that, do, and so on and so forth. But the gospel doesn't say that. It says, it is done. It is finished. And again, I would say that we as Sunday school teachers should be concerned about values and morals and all the rest, but don't neglect the gospel. Make sure that kids aren't just growing up thinking that if they're good enough, then God will receive them, accept them, because then we're bringing them back under the law. Now, I appreciate something somebody said to me just in our small group, and I do want to touch on this before I close. He mentioned that, he said, Pastor, I get confused about this relationship between good works and faith. Sometimes, you know, you're talking about it's so important to do the right thing and be good, and then other times it's all about faith. So what is the connection? How are we to understand good works? Are you saying that God doesn't care at all about good works? Now, I want you to read verses 10 and 11. And look what Paul says. The first thing he says right after talking about the righteousness that comes from God, he says, I want to know him. And really, we shouldn't be surprised that right after Paul refers to receiving Christ's righteousness, that he says, I want to know him. I used to watch the TV show Rescue 911 many years ago, and there was a common theme throughout the testimonials. It was always started with a tragic situation or some accident that took place, and then an individual is lying there close to death, in pain, helpless, hopeless. And then someone, a stranger, comes along and he goes beyond the call of duty. He risks his own life and he comes and he saves and rescues this individual. And very often the story goes that the individual, just when they find out who saved their life or the life of their loved one, they say, I want to know this person. And it wasn't uncommon for people to say, you know what, I have become best friends with this person. They are now part of my family. I have integrated them into my life. And that's what Paul is saying to all of us. Once you see what Jesus has done for you, the only possible response of a heart that has really been changed is, now I want to know Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to integrate his life into my life. And you'll notice as well that Paul goes on, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and I want his power in my life. I want to become like him. I want to imitate him. I want the mind of Christ to be in me. And he says, I've gotten to a point as well where to really know him, I'm willing to suffer with him. When I hear people saying awful things about Jesus, I will stand with Jesus. And the more I suffer, the more I know him, and the more I know what he is like and what he went through. Even death itself is not too great a sacrifice now that I know what Jesus has done. And finally, one day I look forward to the resurrection where I will be fully clothed to live in the presence of God. So Paul would say, works, very important. They come after. We are justified by faith alone. And then out of pure love and gratitude, you serve Jesus.